Can you open your Bibles? I know you can, or turn them on like I'm doing, to Psalm 49. How many of you were here this morning for Tom's message on Romans 8? Almost everybody, right? All right, so here's the deal. Tom and I, and I've said this before up here, we did not collaborate on what he was going to preach this morning or what I was going to talk about this morning, but I sat there as he's talking, as he's preaching through Romans 8, and I wrote down at the on my notes here, Psalm 49 is the Romans 8 of the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting how the Lord would put these two messages together without us talking it through together and designing it to be that way? So turn to Psalm 49, and we're going to start there in a moment. Look at the title of this message on your notes. You probably didn't think we're going to come and talk about death today at church. So we're talking about conquering the fear of death. Conquering the fear of death, and so that's really a summary of what Psalm 49 is about. And when we first set out, the three of us who teach on Sunday morning, to pick out some psalms, I picked Psalm 49 because basically a cursory look as I read it. Now, having spent several hours in it, I didn't know that what I was going to get out of Psalm 49 is what's in Psalm 49. So, anyway, what's there is there, and we're going to talk about how to conquer death this morning. We're going to look at some things that are pretty, quite frankly, scary about end-of-life kind of issues. And it's interesting that the psalmist takes 20 verses in this text, and only one of them is extremely encouraging. The rest of it is like, wow, this is really scary, all right? So that's Psalm 49. And we would say that life is valuable. We know that. We invest larger sums of money in sparing our lives than we spend on anything else in our budgets. We do that to avoid the grave. We don't want to be 6 feet under. But we're going to spend all the money we have to avoid it. So we're going to have foods. We're going to have exercise. We're going to have all kinds of things that we allocate our money towards. Physical, you know, activity, health insurance, co-payments. Even snake oil, whatever that is, right? Snake oil is anything that we think is going to extend our lifespan. So the latest great idea that comes out that people spend bazillions of dollars on that does absolutely nothing to help us, but we think it does. We consume, or we're consumed with survival at all costs. Americans spend billions of dollars on our Second Amendment rights. We spend billions more on home security. All these things are good things. For those of you who raised your hand this morning, Pastor Tom mentioned how much the gold in Fort Knox is worth. Does anybody remember that number, dollar amount? I heard about 8 million. 500. I thought I heard 165 billion. Maybe I'm wrong. But I thought that's what he said. So anyway, I'm going to go with that because I put it in my notes here as he was talking. I thought, you know, this is interesting because The U.S., in order to spare lives, in order to save us citizens from harm from our enemies, we spend $600 billion a year on defense. 600 B with the billion with the B to save our citizens. And if I heard correctly, I'm going to go back and listen to the tape. We call it a tape. I guess we don't call it tapes anymore, do we? Yeah, I'm still living reel to reel. All right, so if what he says was $165 billion, I got to thinking to myself, I'm not a math expert by any stretch of the imagination, but I thought to myself, well, if it's $165 billion and we spend $600 billion on defense, I think that gets us through somewhere about tax day on April 15th, right? That's about how much money we have in Fort Knox. Is that enough to really help us? And all the money that we spend to protect ourselves? I digress. We're made in God's image. We have to protect life. It's important. But Psalm 49 is a stark reminder to each one of us that we face death. Every one of us has a target on our back or our front. We're going to die. Death is cheap. Death doesn't cost a dime. Death isn't impressed with the size of your estate or the lack of my estate or whether you even have an estate. That's what this text is going to tell us in a moment. Death cannot be avoided at any price. No amount of money can change death's resolve. We're all going to die. The unredeemed, for the most part, are the wealthiest people on the planet. They're vocal enemies of Christ. They're vocal enemies of the church. Even on their deathbeds, they admit, or they have to admit, that all their money is insufficient when death comes knocking. You've heard of Voltaire, the French philosopher, right? Maybe you've heard his quote on his deathbed. He amassed large sums of money, demonstrating his hatred for God. He despised Scripture and he vilified Christians in his philosophical arguments. Yet even on his deathbed, he could not keep death from hitting the target. Listen to what he's reported to have said to his doctor just before his death. Very wealthy man. He says, "Doctor, quote, I'll give you half of what I'm worth if you'll spare my life for 6 months." But the doctor replies, he says, "Sir, you cannot have 6 weeks." With great bitterness, Voltaire groaned, "Then you shall go to hell, and so shall I." "You're going to join me in hell." Short time later, Voltaire entered a Christless eternity with his empty philosophies and none of his money. Psalm 49:14, like a shepherd guiding his sheep, death escorted Voltaire to his very last breath. When it comes to your mortality, what are the greatest fears about that moment when your heart beats for that last time? I've thought about that. What's it going to be like? Will I be afraid? If your fear of death, if you have a fear of death, Psalm 49 asks the question, why? Why do you fear death? About now, you might be thinking, I might have gone to a different church today and gotten something a little more uplifting. Well, CBC, Countryside Bible Church, is a Bible teaching church. If you wanted something more uplifting, maybe somewhere down near Houston would be a little more appropriate and encouraging. Your best life now, perhaps, would be a great message today. As we read through Psalm 49, I want you to see that this is a message of courage and tremendous, tremendous hope. Psalm 49 is God's answer to the perceived finality of death. The perceived finality of death. Let's look at Psalm 49. I'm going to read through it. As I've said before, that prescript or superscript at the very top above verse 1, the part that's not italicized, that's in the original Hebrew language, so I'm going to start there. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Verse 1, hear this, all people. Plural, peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I'll incline my ear to a proverb. I'll express my riddle on the harp. Why, he asks, why should I fear in the days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Then he should live on, that he should live on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even a wise man dies, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man and his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. Selah, think about that for a second. As sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like a beast, like an animal that perishes. There's Psalm 49. This is God's word. Here's what I want you to see from Psalm 49 this morning. It's in your notes, if you have your notes in front of you. Here's what we're going to see. To conquer the fear of death, you must have God's perspective of eternity. In other words, if you want no fear of death, think of God's thoughts about eternity. Let me put it another way. If you don't have God's perspective of eternity, you have significant and justifiable reason to be scared to death. That's what this passage is about. So in Psalm 49, there again in your notes, you're going to see four things. To overcome your fears, you must consider four certainties about death. It's on the front side of your notes. On the back side, I'll just go through them quickly. You and I are death's target. This is so encouraging. You must answer death's question, verses 5 through 6. Death is inevitable. Your death is inevitable, verses 7 through 14. And your death may fail. What? My death may fail? That'll make sense when we get there, I promise. Hang tight. So for now, you and I are death's target. We've got his target on our back. Death is coming after us. Among the most important questions of Bible study is this. When you sit down to study God's word, how do you know what to look for? Well, in this case, you want to know, amongst other things, who's the original audience? Take a look at the first two verses. Who's the original audience here? When you understand what the author wanted those readers to know, then you know what then you'll know what the text means by what it says. Psalm 49 immediately identifies the original audience in verses 1 or 2, 1 and 2. Who are they? Help me out here. Who are the original audience? All peoples, plural, right? And he gives a command. He says, give ear. That means listen up. It's an imperative. He identifies the original audience again with what phrase? All inhabitants of the world, both low and high and rich and poor, together. So all of us is what he's talking about. All peoples, peoples, plural, all nations, all individuals. You could say all individuals without exception. That's who the original audience of this text is written to. All inhabitants of the world, dwellers, word for inhabitants, dwellers of where? The world, right? You'd be fascinated to know that the word world here isn't what normally comes to our minds when we hear the world or the earth. We think of this big sphere that we dwell upon. The word world here in Psalm 49:1 is used sparingly in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, it's only used 5 times. There's something different about this word world than the word for world that you see in other Hebrew locations. Let me give you a couple of examples about how other ways we could interpret or translate the word world here. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Psalm 39:5. Listen to how he uses this word. He says, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime. World. You've made my world as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. There's another one. Psalm 89:47. We read these words. Remember what my lifespan. You could translate it world if you wanted to. It still makes sense. Remember what my lifespan is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. It's the same meaning as that word for world in our text in 49:1. Here's the point. The psalmist wrote Psalm 49 for all peoples, plural, with life, with a lifespan, with a lifetime. That's us. Raise your hand if you're living. If your hand's down, I got a problem. He's talking to all of us. He wrote to encourage the living. In verse 2, your station in life doesn't excuse you. Take a look at it. What does he say there? Both low and high and rich and poor all together. That's called a merism. It's everything in between those two extremes. That's including everybody. No one's excused if you're from aristocracy or you're from the wealthiest 1%er on the planet. If you have life, the psalmist demands your attention to hear these words, to hear them in verse 1. Again, you've got a target on your back, and death has drawn his bow. It's aimed directly at each one of us. But how do we deal with this? In verses 3 through 4, the psalmist says, you must listen up because he's about to speak words of wisdom. Wisdom. Steve Lawson, one of my favorite people. Steve Lawson appropriately defines wisdom as skill in successful living. And in this context, I would have to take Dr. Lawson's definition just a little bit farther. Skill at successful dying. If you want to live and die successfully, this psalmist has a couple of questions for you and for me too. But before we get to those questions, you need to remember that to conquer your fear of death, you must come to grips with the fact that you have a target on your back, and death will certainly come for you and for all people without exception. So, there in your notes, if you wish to overcome the fear of death, you need to answer a couple of questions that the psalmist poses here. It looks like one, but we can break it down into two different parts. It's really one question. So the first question, let me just read it, verses 5 and 6. He's saying to all of those of us who are living with a lifespan, he says, why should I fear in the days of adversity when iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. The first part of that question is, why must I, and the indication in the original language is, why must I always keep on continually being afraid in the scary days? Why should I be afraid of scary people? Some people live in fear every single day about death or about what might happen to them. And he's saying, why? All you who have a lifespan, all you who are living, why should I fear? Well, the psalmist is no different than us. Blood flowing through his veins. He's a human just like us. Second question. He says, give me one good reason I should fear the wealthy. Meaning, those with vast resources. Those far more powerful than me. Why should I be afraid of them? Look at verse 5 again. The first question asks, why should I fear days of adversity? This goes much deeper than the English reader's eyes can first detect. Put on your Hebrew reading glasses for a second. I want to highlight a few things out of that word. If you look at verse 5, the word days, is it singular or plural? It's plural. You passed. Okay, plural. Our Hebrew reading glasses tells us that these days are successively unrelenting. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, they're constantly after me. This is the sons of Korah writing this. It's not King David, but it sure sounds like King David. Successively relentless. Think of triple-digit scorching days in Dallas. It doesn't seem to end, and they're constantly after him. What word, what adjective in verse 5 describes those harsh days? Do you see it there? Help me out. NASB, adversity. ESV, times of trouble. King James and NIV, evil days. Those are adversity. That's what describes the kind of days he's going through. They're tough times. They're evil days. The Hebrew word is used for a few hundred times in the Old Testament and is often used or understood as or translated as the word evil. Sometimes you could understand it as reprobate. or malicious or sinister. In other words, he's saying, these are wicked days that I'm living in. Who's here to help me? You've heard of the tree of the knowledge of good and what? Evil. It's the same word that's used here, adversity. You could say the tree of the knowledge of good and adversity. Did Adam and Eve experience adverse days after they disobeyed God's word? Yeah. Are we still? God said it would happen. Don't do it. Genesis 13:13. Let me give you an example. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Genesis 13:13. You know this. You've heard it. Now the men of Sodom were more wicked, exceedingly adverse, and sinners against the Lord. So the psalmist calls people in verses 1 and 2, that's us included, to answer the question in 49:5, why should I be afraid of successive days of wickedness? The people represented in verses 1 and 2 should be seen as eyewitnesses to what the psalmist is going through at this point in time in his life. They were there, they saw it, they saw his horrific trials. Think of them as watching a godly man suffer. Who have we been studying in here last year? Job. Think of watching a godly man suffer, and Job was blamed for it all by his good friends, well-intentioned. It wasn't his fault. Can you give the psalmist one good reason to be afraid? Can you give yourself one good reason to be afraid if you are walking with Christ, if you've turned from sin, you trust in the Lord? Can you give one good reason that you should be afraid of anything? Well, he assumes your answer in the latter part of verse 5 and really all of verse 6. Look at the latter part of verse 5. Why should I fear when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? Here's the first possible reason he should be afraid in verse 5. Perhaps he should be afraid because of the iniquity of his foes surrounding him. We would logically suggest he should be in fear because of perverse, depraved, wicked people are continually surrounding him, encircling and boxing him in. That's the word picture that he gives us here to understand. His surroundings are not ideal for the claustrophobic. This is not what he's interested in. Think of a pack of lions surrounding a deer and nipping at his feet. This is his experience. He paints a word picture to help us understand the images of wicked people constantly biting at the man's heels. The second possible reason he should fear or should be afraid is in verse 6. These heel biters trust in their wealth. They have vast resources to keep coming after him. They have great confidence in their endless supply of, in this case, murder weapons. Don't you think a man in a dinghy surrounded by an entire armada should be a little bit nervous? Who can blame him? He's like a cowboy surrounded by thousands of Indians with their bows drawn, arrows pointed. And he says, I ain't scared. Verse 6 says, they boast in the abundance of their riches. Many times the word boast is, in the Old Testament is translated praise. They praise their riches, their own riches. A few times it's translated as glory. They glorify in their holdings. They think that their holdings are going to be what holds them up. It's also translated as glory in God. We see it in the text in different places in the Bible, like Jeremiah 4:2. They glory in their weapons as though glorying in God. They see their weapons as their God. Boast also means, I was shocked when I saw this, it means to sing hallelujah. It's like, look at my stuff and sing praises to my stuff. And he sees that this is what they're doing as they come after him. Turn over to Jeremiah 9:23. I want to take another look at what boasting should be, what we should boast in. Many of you know this already. Many of you haven't memorized, but I just want to read it, and you'll see it in the text there. The word boast here is used several times. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast, glory, praise. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast, sing hallelujah to his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understand and knows who? God." He says, me. That's the kind of boasting that we ought to have, not in our stuff. Not that having stuff is a bad thing, but we don't boast in our things. We boast in God because we know him. Back to Psalm 49. So the second question is this. Why should I be afraid of wealthy, wicked people attacking me with the full force of their weapons? Well, there's more to it than just an intimidating stockpile of killing devices. It's the wealthy attackers' boast, their praise, their glorifying, their singing of hallelujah to their own weapons that he sees them doing as they surround him, nipping at his heels. Of this passage, I love this, Charles Spurgeon answers the question. He says this, "Why are we not dismayed? Why aren't we afraid?" He says, "Great strength, position, and estate make wicked men very lofty in their own esteem, but the heir of heaven is not overawed." He sees the small value of riches and the helplessness of their owners in an hour of death. His boast isn't about his stuff. He boasts that he understands and knows God. He knows he can't offer half his wealth on his deathbed to the doctor to save his life. Verse 6, their boasting, their bragging, and their glorification of their stuff is meant to scare. It's meant to frighten and threaten and intimidate. But verse 7, the psalmist isn't scared. Why? Here's why. The psalmist knows the same thing Voltaire finally figured out. Death isn't persuaded. Influence are bribed by anybody's stuff. Well, so far we've seen in Psalm 49 that to conquer your fear of death, you have to consider that you're your death's target. Second, you must confidently answer death's question in verses 5 and 6. But really, there's a third consideration at the bottom of your notes on page 1. Your death and my death is inevitable. Doesn't it sound encouraging this morning? We're getting there, I promise. Your death is inevitable. All people in verses 1 and 2 think you should fear of death because of the prolonged days, the weeks, the wicked years, the wicked people trying to bring you down. In verse 7, the psalmist convincingly answers the question. Take a look at verse 7. He says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him." He says we shouldn't fear the wicked or vicious people. Why? Well, because no one has enough wealth to keep his brother alive. No one is wealthy enough to bribe God out of ending a man's life. Now, that's kind of an unexpected answer the psalmist gives, isn't it? Wouldn't you expect him to say something and personalize it, me, rather than my brother? It means that we should read of redeeming our own lives, not another's life. Neither are possible. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't redeem others. I can't buy my way out of death, and I can't pay enough money to keep another person from dying either. Who can do that? God. God can do that. Only God is capable of redeeming you and your brother too. Verse 8 tells us why redeeming another person is impossible. You can't pay for someone else to stay alive. He says it's too expensive. It's too costly, and yet we would say, I'll spend anything I have to keep so-and-so alive. And you may for a short period of time of their life, but eventually we all die. We all go there. Costly. Think about that word in verse 8. It's not clear in the English text here, but that word costly is a verb. It's an action word. It has to do with carrying weight. Costly is most often translated as precious. in the Old Testament. Here's the point. If you aren't capable of carrying the precious weight of redemption for anybody, we have to finally admit that. So in verses 8 and 9, you're told to stop trying to redeem another. In verse 8, how long should we stop trying? Forever? Eternity? Adam and Eve's sin caused adversity, death, and decay for all of us. Verse 10, wise people like the Apostle Paul die. Stupid people like Voltaire die. Senseless people like the San Francisco street junkie die. All of them perish and leave their stuff to others. None of their belongings, houses, reputations, properties named after themselves will endure. Verse 11. Nevertheless, top of page 2 in your notes there. Nevertheless, verses 12 and 14, 12 through 14, just like animals, death will guide and shepherd all people to the grave. In verse 14, those still living will stand over the cemetery plots of others in the morning who have died. All of us in verses 1 and 2 are hearing this message and are found questioning, where's the hope? It's not what I came for church to hear this morning. Where's the hope? I want to come up for air. If we're all dying and not a single one of us or even one of us collectively can stop the mayhem, maybe we should just all give up. Call it an end. But the text here, in essence, says not so fast, have courage, because just maybe your death will fail. Let me give you the fourth consideration, which pointedly highlights God's perspective of death. Your death may fail in verses 15 through 20, but focus on verse 15. He says this, but God will. He spent an entire psalm telling us that there is no amount of wealth in the world that can redeem anybody. Verse 15 again, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me, Selah. It's a perfect place for a Selah. Selah means stop and think about that. No amount of collected wealth from eternity past to eternity future is enough money to keep anyone alive, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Oftentimes, the smallest words of the Bible are easily passed over. But it's these little words that can drive our most profound theological statements, and we have one of those words, those little words right here. With the word but in the beginning of verse 15. This little word is the main focal point of the entire psalm. The pinnacle of everything that we're seeing here. This is the center point. Without this word, there is no hope for how long? Forever. But God will what? Redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. That word receive is not used a whole lot of times in the Old Testament, but it's used of Enoch. Back in the book of Genesis, God received Enoch. He took Enoch. Enoch didn't die. God took him. And that's kind of the same word, the same idea he's using here. The word but is strategically placed at the beginning of verse 15 because, here's the reason, the psalmist wants us to see the stark contrast between verse 7 and verse 15. Look at verse 7 again. No man can redeem anybody in verse 7. Now contrast that with verse 15. But God can redeem my soul. This, my fellow believer, is the Romans 8, 31 through 39 of the Old Testament. If you didn't hear Pastor Tom's message on Romans 8 this morning, I beg you, go back and listen to it. And you will see what I'm talking about. There's nothing that takes away the love of Christ for a believer. Here in your notes, you'll see these words. Death will shepherd the unredeemed to the grave, but God will redeem his chosen ones from death's grip. Your death may fail. Your death may fail if you're a believer in Christ. You've turned from sin. In your notes also, your death is a failure when God redeems, purchases, and buys your soul. Neither you nor anyone else can save your life, but God can save your soul. When God saves a soul, death fails forever. Forever. But how? How does God purchase? With the combined riches of all the wealthiest people, the wealthiest one percenters who have ever lived, combined altogether, failed to pay for. How does God do it? If someone were to ask you that question, how does God redeem a soul? Where would you turn in the Bible to figure out how to answer that question? How? You tell me. How does God redeem a soul? What passages of Scripture would you have them read? Well, since this is a Sunday school class, I think it would be appropriate to sort of answer that question as a group. Let's let the Bible tell us, show us how God redeems a soul. I have some microphones. You guys would be ready with those. And on your notes, I want you to look at some passages, and as much time as we have, we'll try to complete some of these, but let's begin turning our Bibles to those passages. The question is, how does God redeem a soul? So let's turn to Acts chapter 22, and let's find out how God does it. Acts 2, and I just need a volunteer to read it. We've got two mics in the room. So, who wants to go first? Acts 2, you see the text there, verses 22 through 24. Who's got it? All right, Dr. Dewey.
All right, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power.
What do we get out of that text? What do we see here? Doctor, I'm going to have you do it one more time here in just a second. Rich. I'm going to have you read the next one, too. What do we see in the text? Just observe it. What do you see there? Anybody?
Jesus died.
Died by the hands of?
God.
Godless man. By the predetermined plan of who? God. God put him there, right? Predetermined plan. Okay. They nailed to the cross, put him to death.
But then he overcame death.
That's right. And the audience here, he's talking to the actual people that carried out the death sentence. They're the people that nailed him to the cross, saying they're the people, the Jewish leaders that told the people to nail him there. Okay, so now we know the audience. Rich, would you also read just the first part of 25 and then skip down to 27. So for David says to him, there, I said it for you, not just do 27. For David says to him, of him, that's talking about Jesus. Go ahead and read 27.
Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay.
He's talking about Jesus' resurrection, right? He rose from the dead. There's something about that we need to believe in. So I need somebody to read the next section there, chapter 2, verses 31 through 38 in the book of Acts. Who has that? You got it, Zach? All right.
Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Thank you, Zach. Zach's a first-time visitor, and he stood up, ready to go. Okay, so the question is, how does God redeem a soul? What is it that we're learning here that they have to believe? Jesus conquered death. God raised him from the dead. He's both Lord and Christ. He's both Master and Savior, whom you crucified, you pierced him, and he gives him a specific direction in verse 38. What is necessary for salvation? Verse 38, he commands them to do something. Repent. Repent, what does it mean? It means to turn from sin, turn from rejecting Christ, and embrace all that he is, and there will be an evidence of your repentance. Baptism doesn't save us, we know that, but we know that those who are turned and who believe and trust Christ, they will be immersed. There's forgiveness of sins. Let's consider some other places. John 6, 26 through 29. Can I get somebody to take that one? John 6, verse 26 through 29.
Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent."
Verse 29, how? You're in the elevator, you got 30 seconds. How does God redeem a soul? Believing. The indication here is present, ongoing, continuous action. It's a person who believes in Christ, and it's not just a one-time kind of thing where they just admit something about Jesus, some God factor, Jesus trivia. But it's something, the belief here is an embracing. This is how God saves a soul. Great. Okay, how about John 6:40? Just a few more verses down. How does God redeem a soul? Right here in verse 40. What do you see? I love the word "beholds" there. It's an indication of sustained attention. There are a kinds of believers in the New Testament, they were called believers. John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, somewhere right around there, where they were told that they were believers. And Nicodemus was among them in chapter 3, but Jesus didn't have faith in their faith. Jesus didn't believe that they were authentic. In John 8:31, there were people who even Jesus said, "Hey, you're believers, great. Continue in my word." What happened with those people just a few verses later? Anybody remember? They turned on them. They wanted to kill them, right? In one instance, they're called believers. They believe some Jesus facts and some Jesus trivia, but then they wanted to kill them. There's something about believe here that doesn't necessarily mean salvation. It's an ongoing, continuous action. It's that we've repented, we've turned, and we trust in Christ, and we're continuing in his word. That's how God redeems a soul. John 20, verses 30 to 31. Who has that one? Speaks to the authority of God's word. John 20, verses 30 to 31.
And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Oh, I love it. How does God redeem a soul? When people believe the things that are written, specifically in this case, although not just limited to the book of John, but this is why the book of John was written, that all those believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we have life in his name. Death fails when we admit that we have life in his name and in his name alone. We have a few more minutes. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
So we see here that in the beginning of this chapter, that when we were once dead, corpses in our sins and transgressions, how does God redeem us? Well, he makes us alive. Who creates the action? That's God, right? God makes us alive together in Christ. It's by his doing. It's by his gift of grace and by his gift of faith that makes us alive. This is how God redeems people. We're going to do one more. Maybe we should have done this one first, but nevertheless, let's do it. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're doing verses 8 through 11. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Thank you. From this text, how does God redeem a soul? There's a confession with the mouth. God makes people alive. They confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. He's their master. And they believe, present, ongoing, continuous action, that God raised him from the dead. So there's an admission that this raising that we read about in Acts chapter 2 took place. And he says, then you'll be saved. Then you'll be redeemed. You'll be purchased back. That's Psalm 49. What a great picture of Psalm 49. Turn back to Psalm 49. In Psalm 49:5, the psalmist asks the question, why should I fear death? And he spills a lot of ink up until verse 16. I'll read it again. Psalm 49, why should I fear death? The psalmist asks. Verse 16, he answers his own question. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why shouldn't someone who has turned from sin, who has trusted Jesus' redemptive work on the cross, be afraid of death? Verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. Look, if you've repented from sin, if you've turned from Christ, if you have placed your trust in the work on the cross, his death and his resurrection, and you're continuing in his word, you shouldn't fear death at all. Not for even half a second. If you've not repented, if you've not trusted in Christ, if you have not turned, if you have not believed in his vicarious atonement on the cross, his resurrection paid for your debt, you should be afraid. Today's the day for you to turn from sin and to trust Christ. Today's the day for God to redeem your soul. And he's saying to each one of us in this room, come. Come. I plead with you, come. Let's bow our heads and just pray for a moment. And I'll pray here in a moment, but bow your heads. Maybe there's somebody in your life you can be praying for right now that you would say, God, would you bring this soul to you? Would you make this person alive in Christ? And maybe that person's you. Maybe today, right now, is that time where God is saying to you, come. Don't resist. Maybe now's the time. Father, the question you've placed before us this morning in Psalm 49 is so simple. Why should I have any fear of death? Your answer is remarkable because you will redeem us. And we've seen examples throughout Scripture, just a few examples. There's so many more we could turn to and read and study and know your heart and your mind. But you've told us we have no reason to fear if we've turned from our sin, if we've trusted in Christ, we've repented and we embrace the fact that he is our Lord, he is our Messiah, he is our Redeemer. And yet the opposite is true for those who have rejected you. One of two things will happen. They will die and the upright, the living, will look at their grave in the morning and they'll be separated from you from eternity, or you will welcome us to your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray that for our dearest family members. We pray it for our next-door neighbors, our neighborhood, our town, our cities, Texas, the U.S., and around the world. That voices that don't bring glory to your name now, you would bring them, you would make them alive in Christ. We thank you for such an encouraging text this morning that you've taught us we have no reason to fear. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.